Well, today is our last week with Colossians. We'll be reading and studying together today Colossians chapter 4, verses 7 through 18, the end of the book. As you're turning there, which you can find on page 983 if you grabbed an ESV on the way in. As you're turning there, let me remind you where we're headed again next week. We'll begin a series on the Old Testament minor prophet Micah. I would encourage you. It's only 7 chapters. It's very brief. Calvin says we can sit and read it in an hour, and so true, and that's reading slowly. So I would encourage you to take an hour of your time this week and read Micah, front to back, see where we're going to be headed, see some of the great gospel themes there, and we'll begin that exposition of Micah next week, which should take us just about to the beginning of summer. But today, Colossians chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. Before we come to the Lord's Word, please join me in prayer. O gracious Lord, our God, you are kind to your people to fill us with every good gift and to fill us with the Spirit that we may understand and comprehend the gift of your Word. We pray that you would do that. O fill your church, we pray, with your Spirit. Help us to worship you, not to take a step away from worship and just to put on our thinking caps, but we pray that you would work this word into our very hearts and into our lives. Help us to be moved by it as we see the beauty and the grace of Christ here. We pray in your name. Amen. Colossians chapter 4, verses 7 through 18. Tychicus will tell you about my activities. He's a beloved brother and a faithful minister and a fellow servant in the Lord. I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you, and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and to the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And see that you also read the letter from Laodicea and say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. May he add a blessing to the reading and the hearing of it. Well, let's be honest with ourselves. This passage that we have before us is not the kind of scripture that gives most of us heart palpitations. This is not the passage that we would immediately turn to when we're down and we need a little biblical pick-me-up. At first glance, we might be tempted to think that this passage has all the charm of the credits at the end of a good movie. You're sitting in the theater, and the list of names begins to roll by, and you can finally take a breath. And you stand up, and you join that line of shuffling people walking out, talking to one another about how good the movie was. All the while, the credits are rolling behind your back as you're walking out. You've seen all the important stuff, and so who cares, maybe, that Tychicus is the best boy and that Aristarchus is the grip and that Epaphras is the stunt coordinator. You've gotten all you need, and so the names are not all that important. We may be tempted to think of it that way. And there's a bit of a struggle with a passage like this. It's the same kind of struggle that we find when we read those lists of names or of places in the Old Testament. We read this list of 11 verses, almost a fifth of this letter, which is significant, almost a fifth. And we read this list of names and we say, well, that's nice for Archippus, but what about me? There are a couple answers to that. The first is that not everything is about you. Thank you very much. The second answer is that there is an awful lot here for us. There's an awful lot in this passage for those of us that wonder about how we make it through this storm-tossed life with our faith intact. There's an awful lot here for those of us that wonder how we fit into what God is doing among His people and in His church and through His kingdom. There's something there for us. There's a lot here for those of us that struggle long in prayer for our brothers and sisters in Christ. A lot here for those who struggle to know how to pray for their brothers and sisters in Christ. There's a lot here for us in this passage because there's a lot here about how God grows His people. Specifically, I think this passage has a lot to tell us about how God grows His people through the gift of fellowship. That's what I think this passage is about. How God grows His people through the gift of fellowship. Now, I know the word fellowship, koinonia, doesn't show up. You didn't see it in your passages. That's because fellowship in this passage is fellowship that is shown more than it's fellowship that is told. Paul doesn't use the word fellowship, but he does talk about these other men in these ways, doesn't he? Tychicus is the fellow servant. Aristarchus, the fellow prisoner. And these three Jewish men, Aristarchus and Mark and Jesus Justus, are fellow workers. In fact, if you're reading the King James, I like the fact that they have made that one word, fellow workers. Fellow prisoner, fellow servant, one word. Smash them together because that's what Paul does. And he's telling us there is fellowship in the church as it progresses, as it moves, as it grows. There's fellowship. There are folks that are sharing together in these labors. People who are working together in these things and growing together in these things, enduring these things together. That's what he's showing us, this fellowship and the way that God grows His church through this gift. Now, if we're going to talk about fellowship, we need to say one thing before we go any further. And that is that fellowship is an awful lot more than friendship. It includes friendship, but there's an awful lot more there. And this is going to be a challenge for us to think about this and think in these terms for those of us that tend to conflate those two and put friendship and fellowship together under one head. Because, well, let's think about it. What do we do when we're talking with other believers? We're fellowshipping. We turn into a verb. Or we have fellowship luncheons. We have fellowship get-togethers. Those are all good. Those are great. But we tend sometimes to take everything that doesn't fit under the categories of worship or of Bible study, and we put them in the category fellowship. I'm just getting together with some believers for fellowship. But fellowship in Scripture, and fellowship for Paul, is more than just Christian small talk. Probably include some of that, but it's more than that. That's friendship. That's maybe even just common courtesy. But fellowship, rather, for Paul is this sharing. This deep sharing and exchange that happens between believers and the graces that God gives to us. Giving one to another, receiving from one another. There's a sharing, there's a back and forth that happens in the church in this gift of fellowship. And so this is how God, I think, is growing His church, through the gift of fellowship. To the gift of the church sharing in a few things together. And so we say, well, what are the things that the church shares? If we have fellowship with one another, what are the things that the church shares? And how does the church grow through that? I'm going to stretch us all a little bit here today. Five things. I know, I'm comfortable with three. Five things I think we see in this passage that the church shares together. Ways that God is growing His people. I know some of you take copious notes, and five is a lot, so it's okay. Let the first four just wash over you. Hang on for the last one if you need to. It'll sort of summarize all of them. But here are the things that I think Paul is showing us that the church shares, the things that help to grow the church as the church shares them. First, we see in verses 7 through 9 that the church grows as it shares in the encouragement of trial. The church grows as it shares in the encouragement of trial. Notice what's happening in these first three verses. Paul is sending a messenger. He's sending Tychicus. Tychicus is presumably the one who is carrying this letter. He very often fills that role for Paul. He carries many letters, a letter to Ephesus, a letter to Philemon, quite possibly a letter to Laodicea, although that is a mystery, to be honest. But he carries and he goes very often. He seems to be Paul's messenger boy, and that was necessary at the time. You couldn't just take a letter and drop it in the Roman post and hope that it would show up a few hundred miles away. There was no security in those things. And so if you had an important message, you sent it with a messenger. But Tychicus, do you notice, is more than just an errand boy. He is also Paul's representative. He has a job. Beyond just carrying this letter, Tychicus and Onesimus with him, but we'll talk about Onesimus in just a minute. Tychicus and Onesimus have this job of being Paul's representatives. Not just of delivering a document, but of saying, this is what's going on with Paul. Did you see? Three times, he says, Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. There's one. I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are. There's two. And with him, Onesimus, they will tell you of everything that's taken place here. There's three. Three times, Paul says, I'm sending them to you so they will tell you what's going on with us, tell you what's happening, so that you'll know these things. And here's the strange thing, right in the middle. I've sent him to you for this purpose, that you may know how we are, and there's a dual purpose here, that he may encourage your hearts. Well, maybe that strikes you as strange. Because we know what Paul was enduring, don't we? We know what he was going through. Paul was in prison. Three times in this letter, he mentions his imprisonment. And he says, though I am imprisoned, I'm sending Tychicus to you to tell you about the things that I'm suffering and that you would be encouraged. And we say, Paul, are you sure about that? Wouldn't you want to hold some of that back, those things that you're suffering, those trials that you're enduring, wouldn't that actually be a downer for the Colossians? Wouldn't that be a discouragement for them to hear those things that you're engaging in? We'd be tempted to think that, but Paul doesn't let us think that. In fact, he's already said this back in the first chapter. Take a look back, flip the page, chapter 1, verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body. He's talking about his suffering, his imprisonment, and then later in that same section, the beginning of chapter 2, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea who've not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged. See, Paul does the same thing, doesn't he? I want you to know what I'm enduring, and through knowing my suffering and my affliction, I want you to be encouraged by that. And this is how it happens in the church sometimes. This is how the church grows, that the church shares in the encouragement of trials. Maybe you've had this experience. You've gone and talked to someone who is enduring something in the church, a fellow believer, and you even went into that conversation with a scripture in mind. You were going to encourage them. Maybe even pray for them. You were sure that whatever they were going through was far more than they could possibly bear. And you wanted to encourage them. And then you went and you spoke to them and you found out that indeed what they were enduring was far more than they could bear. In fact, that weight was so heavy that long before you ever got to them, they'd already handed it over to Jesus for him to carry. And they spoke to you of God's faithfulness. They spoke to you of the God who's walked beside them in every dark and stormy night. They spoke to you of the God who has proven his love in this, that while they were still a sinner, God sent his Son to die for them. And having proved his love, certainly they can trust in him now. And you walk away from that conversation more encouraged than you hope to encourage them. Hasn't that happened to you? That's part of the way that the church grows. Paul says, I want you to know what I'm suffering. I want you to be encouraged by that. Weren't you encouraged, those of you that were in Sunday school this morning, to hear what believers in Egypt face? The struggles and the trials. And yet to hear that they hold fast and hold firm and proclaim and lift high the name of Jesus. Wasn't that an encouragement to you to see those trials? That's part of the way that the church grows. the second thing that the church shares. The church grows as it shares the joy of restoration. Not just the encouragement of trial, but the joy of restoration. Now, I hope that as we read the name Onesimus, that your ears perked up a little bit. Because we see that Tychicus is being sent back with three things: a letter, a message, and a runaway slave. This is, in all likelihood, the very same Onesimus who was the subject of the letter to Philemon. And they carried three letters probably back together, one to Ephesus, one to Philemon, one to the Colossians. But you may recall, if you've read Philemon, that Onesimus was a slave who had run away. He was a fugitive. And in his travels, in his running away, he was introduced to Paul, he was introduced to Jesus, and he was a man converted. He was changed. And now he's being sent back. Sent back to the place that he just fled. Sent back to the master from under whose hand he wanted release. He's been being sent back to them. And you might imagine, I know it's conjecture, but you might imagine the kind of conversations that Tychicus and Onesimus had as they got closer and closer to Colossae. Maybe Onesimus had the same kind of fears and doubts that you would have had. I'm going back there. Will I be received? Will I be punished? Will I be welcomed? Will I be rejected? And perhaps, just perhaps, Tychicus turned to him and encouraged him and strengthened him in the Lord and said, Onesimus, beloved brother, don't you remember the letter that we're carrying? Don't you remember what Paul is writing to these people, that in the Lord there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free. Christ is all. Christ is in all. You have no need to fear, Onesimus. Don't you remember, beloved brother, that in Christ there is forgiveness? There is a new start. He has forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He set it aside, Onesimus, nailing it to the cross. Don't you remember these things? Don't you remember that there is a body of believers there to receive you as a new creation in Christ, created in Christ Jesus for good works that you should walk in them? Don't you remember that there is a fresh start and a church to rejoice in restoration together with you? They're going to share in that with you, Onesimus. And the same could be said of Mark, couldn't it? Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, otherwise known as John Mark, the same Mark that wrote the Gospel of Mark. You recall reading in Acts chapter 13 and chapter 15 how Mark became a wedge between Paul and Barnabas because he was a deserter on their first missionary journey. He turned around and went back to Jerusalem. We don't know why. The text doesn't tell us. But then later, when Barnabas wanted to bring him along, he was a family member after all, Paul said, no way. There's no room for a deserter on these trips that we're going on to share the gospel. It ended up that Paul the apostle split from Barnabas, the son of encouragement. But then we hear that not only is Mark now with Paul, not only does Mark give greetings through Paul, but Paul gives a commendation, a recommendation of Mark. If he comes to you, welcome him. Paul, who would not welcome Mark, tells these other believers, he's with me now, and if he comes to you, you need to be sure to welcome him. Like Onesimus, he was a man restored to usefulness. And in fact, when Paul writes to Timothy later, he says, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Mark is not some flaky no-show. He's a man fully committed to the gospel cause. He's a man restored. And again, as we heard this morning, this same Mark was the one who founded the church in Egypt. Very useful in ministry. And Paul says, he, together with the other Jews who are with me, he's a great comfort to me. And that's good news. If you've ever been on the receiving end, or the business end, rather, of personal failure. If you have ever found yourself in a position of needing to be restored, it is good news that the church shares together in the joy of restoration. Whether your failure was a failure of morality or, as Dale Ralph Davis says, a failure of stupidity, believers fall into both from time to time. It's good to be reminded that there is a church that welcomes, that embraces, that gathers together and rejoices in restoration. Because the church is made up of people who all have that same need of grace from a Savior that they did not deserve. If we are in Christ, we all stand on the same footing. And so isn't it good news if you have ever failed and needed to be restored and the Lord is working in your heart that there is a community of believers that will share together with you in that restoration? That's the second thing I think the church shares and grows in. The church grows as it shares that joy of restoration. Thirdly, the church grows as it shares the labor of prayer. The labor of prayer. Epaphras is our example here. Verses 12 and following. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in the will of God. Now, Paul has just spoken of prayer. We spoke about it last week, and the importance of prayer in seeing the gospel going forth to outsiders. Pray for us, Paul says, that we would be given an open door, that we would speak clearly, make the mystery of Christ fully known. But earlier, perhaps you remember, turn again, flip back. Chapter 1, verse 3, this is how Paul begins the letter. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. He begins with prayer. He ends by telling them that Epaphras is praying. Chapter 1, verse 9, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. See, he begins, and then he asks them in chapter 4 to pray for them, and then he tells them again that Epaphras is praying for you. You see, prayer should have this feel in the church, like a well-played volley. It should go back and forth and back and forth. It should be the kind of thing that believers share together. And Epaphras certainly was sharing in the labor of prayer. The word here is he was agonizing. He was struggling in his prayer. It wasn't a light thing. It wasn't a quick, boop, then I go to bed. It was deep prayer, and it was anxious prayer, and it was painful prayer in a sense. That's what the word carries with it. And lest we be tempted to think that prayer is really just some kind of light work, that those that can't stand up and teach or preach are the ones who pray, notice the way that Paul speaks about it. He says, I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you, and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Now, what has he been praying for? He's been praying for spiritual maturity. He's been struggling and agonizing. He's been working hard for those in these regions. Flip back again. Colossians, chapter 1, 28, begin in 28. This is how Paul explains his own ministry. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling, agonizing. It's the same word here. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great an agony I have for you and for those in Laodicea and for all those who have not seen me face to face, their hearts may be encouraged. Did you notice that Paul, who is a Holy Spirit-inspired apostle, doing the work of the spread of the kingdom, speaks of a man who spends long hours in prayer as doing the exact same work that he's doing, with the exact same fervency and the exact same agony, and to the exact same end? This is not a light work. Epaphras labors in his prayer. He struggles. He agonizes. And that's what the church does. It shares together in this volley, this back and forth of the labor of prayer. There are some among us who can only, and we'll use the air quotes, who can only pray. Maybe you're just getting on in years and the other things, the other ministries in the church are a little bit harder for you. Maybe you struggle with a debilitating disease or pain. Maybe you're bedridden. Maybe you just don't have the gifts of those that teach. And we think, well, I can only pray. That is more than you may believe. Paul spoke of Epaphras and said, he works hard. If that's you, if you can only pray, work hard for us, brothers and sisters. Agonize in your prayer. This is not a light thing. What does Peter say to the church, quoting the Psalms? For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. There are some people in the world for whom we can only pray. People halfway around the world, we prayed and rejoiced in the Lord together for the pastor, Saeed Abedini, who was released from Iran just the other weekend. What can you do? You can't swoop in and break him out of jail. You can only pray. And that is not a light thing. The Lord hears the prayers of his people. His ear is attentive to their cry. And there are some who are gifted in prayer and may be tempted to think, oh, but if I was gifted in something else. Don't look down on that gift if the Lord has given it to you. Labor long in prayer for the church. That's part of the way that the church grows, when it shares the labor of prayer. Fourthly, see, we're moving through these very quickly. Fourthly, the church grows as it shares the word of instruction. The church grows as it shares the word of instruction. This shows up, I think, in two ways in our passage. First, with the Laodiceans, and second, with Archippus. Notice what Paul writes to the Laodiceans. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and to the church in her house. Now, yours might say Nymphas and the church in his house. It's a manuscript variant, and so we're not entirely sure. Either way, it doesn't make much of a difference. There's a church in a neighboring town. Paul says, give my greeting to them and exchange the instruction that I've given to you. The letter that they have, and here's another unknown in this passage. Let's not get lost on that rabbit trail either. Exchange the word that I've given to you. Gather yourselves around instruction, around the word that you're receiving. And that shouldn't be any surprise to us. The word of the Lord is living and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. The word of God is useful, Holy Spirit inspired and useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be fully equipped for every good work. That's not a surprise to us, that Paul should say, exchange these things. And here I think we see the Apostle Paul showing a little bit of self-awareness. He knows his role as an apostle, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he says, the things that I'm writing to you are not just personal greetings. This is the kind of life-giving word that you need to hear, the kind of life-giving word, life-transforming word that you need to share. You and the Laodiceans, gather around these things, share them with that church that's close to you. Hear it, practice it. But then with Archippus, he says it's not enough just to share the word and talk about the word. You need to get your hands dirty too. Because who knows exactly what Archippus was doing or the ministry that he was shirking perhaps? It seems clear from the reference to him in Philemon that he was at least the host of a house church. Perhaps he was the pastor. And Paul says, you believers, gather around Archippus and tell him to take that ministry seriously. F.F. Bruce, the Bible scholar, translates it, tell Archippus to get with it. And isn't that exactly what Paul has said of the church already? In chapter 3, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. See, the church shares this word of instruction, not just on a superficial level, but we engage with one another, we share with one another, we speak to one another, we admonish one another. And through that sharing, the church grows. So I want to ask, are you engaged in these things? Are you sharing this with brothers and sisters in Christ. Here we are, gathered around the Word and hearing the apostolic Word preached and proclaimed, but when you leave here, when you talk later, do we share this with one another? Do we admonish one another? Are you regularly engaged at the family level or at the multifamily level in Bible studies? In studying together, are you engaged in your conversations and applying the Word that you've heard? That's fellowship. That's not just small talk and common courtesy. That's what fellowship looks like. And that's the way the church grows. Now, I've said that you could wait for the last one, and here it is. The church grows as it shares the experience of grace. The church grows as it shares the experience of grace. Verse 18, Paul ends with this word that is so quick that you might miss it if you're not paying attention. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. It's a word that you almost miss, but it is this word that is just loaded with theological freight. It's the same word, and you almost miss it at the beginning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. That's the way Paul begins every single one of his letters. And we almost miss it, but then we realize that it is this heavy word that conveys an awful lot. I was pointed to a sermon this week. As I was doing my own preparations, someone said, well, check out this sermon. I didn't listen to the whole thing. But it was just on verse 18. The sermon title was Short and Sweet. And the sermon was a little bit more than an hour long. But you can do that with a verse like 18 because you can take this word, grace, this idea, grace, and just like the Puritans used to speak about meditating on the Word of God, you can hold it up like a diamond to the light and you can turn it and you can see the light reflecting off of each different facet. You can see the brilliance of it. And you realize the weight of it. And this is what Paul has in mind when he just gives that quick word, grace. There's so much freight behind it. It speaks of unimaginably weighty things. Grace speaks of favor unmerited. It speaks of a sacrifice undeserved by those who have spurned and tried their very hardest to reject the Lord who calls them to Himself. That's what grace talks about. Grace speaks of the promises of God poured out upon our heads. Though we have no right to them, and yet God says, I choose you, and you are mine, and you are my people, my treasured possession. My own from among all the peoples of the earth. You are mine, and it's grace, isn't it? You were lost in sin and damnation and perdition. And yet I give the grace of faith to take that which you could never work by yourselves and to give to you as a gracious gift. Salvation and restoration and peace and wholeness and forgiveness. And it's grace. And it's grace. You see, Paul begins and ends with grace because this is the way that the Christian life is lived from beginning to end. It is grace that brings us to Christ, His grace that sustains us in Christ, and when we've been in His presence for 1,000 eternities, we will still be singing the glories of His wonderful grace. The Christian life is grace from beginning to end, and the Christian church grows as it shares in this experience of grace. Isn't it grace that makes all of these other things that we've been talking about able to be applied and able to be put into action? Why is it that the church is able to rejoice in the encouragement of trials? And it seems even a silly thing to say. Why is it? Well, it's because of God's grace to stand beside us and walk with us in our darkest moments. Why is it that we can rejoice together in restoration and not hold grudges with one another? It's because we realize that God's grace too saved us and restored us to Him, to perfect communion with God the Father, even though we did not deserve it, and it's grace. Why does the church pray? Well, because we know there's a God who's gracious enough to listen to us. Even when our prayers are wrong, even when we ask for misguided things, he's still there, listening as a gracious father to his children. He remembers our frame. He knows that we are the dust of the earth. He condescends in grace to hear his people. And the only word that will ever transform us, the only word of instruction that will ever sink into the poison that is in our hearts of sin, is this word of grace of a Savior who came to give himself for his people. That while we were still sinners, he loved us and died for us. Is that not grace? Is it not grace and the sharing of this experience of grace together that binds the church and grows the church? Is it not that same grace that is proclaimed at the table to which we will come in just a minute? Something that we'll share together, won't we? And we almost downplay this idea of communion, and we think, well, it's communion with Jesus. Yes, it is. It's also communion together with Jesus. It's not incidental that we're gathered, and we don't do this alone, on our own, in our personal devotional time. This is a part of what the church does. We share in the experience of grace at the table. We share in hearing it proclaimed. And we feast upon Christ only by his grace. And so we're going to come. We're going to share the experience of that grace together. We're going to celebrate the bridegroom who sacrificed himself to make his bride spotless. We're going to celebrate the head of the church who binds his church together. We're going to celebrate the fact that God is growing his church through the gift and the grace of fellowship. Let's pray. O gracious Lord, we come to you as the one who gathers your people. As the hen gathers her chicks under her wing and shelters them from every stormy gale, so we too are gathered close to your heart by the word preached and the faith that you work in your people to save us from our sin, and you gather us around this table, we pray. O Lord, work your spirit and work the grace of faith into our hearts, into our lives. Give us hearts that can believe. Give us the spirit of belief. Draw us to your Son, we pray, in your name. Amen.